Thank you for everything you do. Oh. Sometimes I feel like Superman. I'm going to wear a Superman shirt one day. And you can see. But I won't fly. I tried that when I was young. I took a towel and tied it around my neck. I knew that the power of flight was in that cape. So I made a cape. I got a blue one, just like Superman had. And we had a large hill of dirt out in front of the house because Dad had been doing some construction. And I ran hard as I could up that hill and boom, knocked the breath out of me. Mom says, "Boy, what you doing?" I said, "I'm flying, Mama." So then I climbed the TV antenna and got on top of the house. And I said, the reason I couldn't fly off that dirt was that it wasn't high enough. But now I'm high enough. I wasn't. I couldn't. But I did. You don't have the brightest pastor in the world, in case you hadn't figured that out yet. But I want to take some time this morning that we have left and look at hoofbeats on the horizon. The book of Revelation is not a difficult book. It's not full of mystery and intrigue. It is laying out things that will happen. It begins with Jesus introducing himself. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus steps into that desolate place and shows himself to John, who had been exiled because he was a follower of Jesus, a builder of churches. They had tried to kill him. They had done everything they could, and John just wouldn't die. They boiled him in oil, but it didn't work. Now he's on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus steps into his presence, and John figures out who he is. And when you go to the second chapter, you see Jesus walking through the seven churches that were in Asia, the church of Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He has a word that he speaks to each of the churches. He talks mainly to the messengers, or the angels, he calls them. It was really the ministers in those churches. The churches were the lampstands in that area, broadcasting light. And that's what we need to be doing, is a lighthouse, a candlestick, not hid under a bushel, but where people can see. And I'm sure that the whole place was electrified as Jesus was speaking and giving messages to those churches. And suddenly, in the fourth chapter, a door is opened and John is invited into heaven. And he begins to see the things that will take place, and he begins to see all that's there. And he sees the 24 elders and all the heavenly host. He hears the music. He hears the worship. And for a mortal, it's probably as much as he could take. And the scene even makes the hair on my arms stand up because of the glory and the might and the power and the splendor that is described in those first 4-5 chapters. Suddenly, in that fifth chapter, there's a scroll that's introduced. And they're looking through heaven to find somebody that's worthy to open that scroll. And suddenly, the Lamb that was slain steps forward. And we know that that's Jesus. And he has the authority. And the elders and the angels begin to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. And you are worthy, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they are created and they have their being. That all things include me and you and all that are here even on this day. And then the Lamb takes the scroll and he sees that it's sealed with 7 seals, and suddenly we're thrown into chapter 6. What a change. The atmosphere changes. Everything becomes very sober in that moment. The 4 living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down before Jesus, that Lamb that was slain. And they watched as one by one he begins to open the seals. So that begins us on our journey. So in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, the whole story that we're going to be covering in this week and next week is 1 through 8. But this morning we'll only do 1 through 4. "I watched," John says, "as the Lamb opened the first seal. And then I heard one of the 4 living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse, and its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." King James says, conquering and to conquer. Verse 3, "And when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, 'Come.' Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword." When you read the first five chapters, you're in awe. And suddenly the reader comes to chapter 6 of Revelation, and it's a shock to the senses. In the past two chapters, we have been allowed to witness the heavenly worship, the heavenly splendor. Now in this passage, we begin to see images of divine wrath. We have been in a place where there was praising and shouting. But now we're in a place and we're about to examine a scene that's filled with pain and suffering. In chapters 4 and 5, we have been seated in heavenly places and we've had scenes and even smells of joy and peace. In chapter 6, suddenly we're brought into reality and we're brought down to earthly places and we begin to observe those scenes of judgment. Beginning in chapter 6, all the way through chapter 19 of Revelation, we are placed in a time of tribulation or the tribulation period. It's known as the Great Tribulation. It's a period of 7 years, as explained by Daniel. But it's broken down into two parts, each having 3.5 years. The last part, the last 3.5 years, is known as Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. This period of time, the 7 years, is clearly described in the Word of God. When you look in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, and I'm quoting from the New King James Version, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Daniel described it in chapter 12, verse 1 in the NIV, and I quote, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people," or the people of Israel, "will arise." He will stand up, it says in the King James. There will be a time of distress such as has never happened from the beginning of nations until then. So from the very beginning of Adam and Eve in the garden to the day that this starts, there's never been such a time, never been such a day. But at that time, he continues on, Daniel continues on, "But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." What book? The Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. So every name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be delivered from this day. So that tells me that the next event on the calendar of God is the rapture of the true church. I'm looking forward to that day. Now, there's others that believe in mid-trib. After the first 3.5 years, then we'll be caught up. That's fine. You can go through it if you want to. I don't want to. There's even some that believe in post-trib. That's okay, too. If you want to go through all of it, have at it. I'm going before. Just saying. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus begins to describe, and I'm quoting from the New King James Version, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So it'll never happen again like this. "And except those days should be shortened, there would be no flesh saved," or "there would no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." I'm glad for that. I am happy for that. And it's for the elect's sake, mainly Israel. The last days, I've been asked numerous times just recently since this virus started, especially, and then some of the other events that's taken place, the peace treaty between Israel and the UAE and some of the other Arab states now standing up saying we will consider doing the same thing. I've been asked, "Pastor, do you think that we're living in the last days? Are we there now? Is that where we are?" Some people will laugh and scoff whenever you ask that question. But I get very sober because I think we are. As a matter of fact, I know we are. Joel, in his book, and Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, says that in the last days, the Lord would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And he has done that. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and he is still being poured out. So yes, I believe that we're in the last days, and I believe the last days have been during the time of the Gentiles, the time of the church, and the last days will end when the church is taken up and the tribulation time will begin. So yeah, I think we're in the last days. What does that mean? That we're in the last days. What does that mean for the church? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for our nation? What does that mean for the world? Well, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses just 1 through 5, you read that whole chapter, or you'll get a greater idea. But I'm reading 1 through 5, and it says, "But mark this, there will be terrible," King James says perilous. I like that word, perilous, because that's more descriptive in our mind. "But there will be terrible or perilous times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people." If you sit down and you begin to contemplate each one of those words, those descriptive terms of how people will be, how cultures will be, not only in the United States but around the world, what a bleak scene is painted for you. But I believe all of these things are taking place to usher us into this time. Because as a spear point is sharp and tapers to a very fine point, I believe that time and events are bringing us to a point. A point where God wants us. Because God has a meeting planned. He has a meeting planned with the church, but he has a meeting plan with the world. Those that are outside the church. There is wrath that's going to be poured out. There is going to be a time of cleansing that will come. And here is the start of that cleansing period, that wrath period. In our text from Revelation chapter 6, the seven seals on the book of in the hand of the Lord begin to be broken. As the seals are open, there's a series of divine judgments that are poured out upon the earth. And all of those who dwell on it. The four seals that we will consider in this message and the next describes of events that will take place in the first 3.5 years of the portion of tribulation. 7 years long tribulation, but divided into 2 3.5 years. The first three are a time of deception. We're about to witness a time of destruction, of devastation, and death that can barely, scarcely be comprehended by the mortal mind. These verses describe events that will take place. They'll take place on earth after the church has been removed. And I believe the church is removed at the beginning of chapter 4, verse number 1. Behold, a door was open, and a voice said, come up hither. I believe that that's the day we're going to change. Amen. And this old flesh will drop off, and we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, whether we're in the grave or whether we're in the flesh. That's right. Those in the grave, they're a little better off because they're going to rise first. But then you and I are going to be changed. I believe that we're going to see them rising.
That's right.
And then we're going to be caught up together with them in the air to meet with Jesus. That is not his second coming. That is his catching away of the church, his bride. And then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm looking forward to that. The church will be removed. And I believe, and many other scholars believe, that chapter 4, verse 1 is where that takes place. The world that we are about to see is a world that has no gospel witness. The church is gone. The witnesses are gone. There are no Christians. No gospel singing. No preaching immediately that's going to take place. Oh, there's going to be a revival. There's going to be a lot of folk that said, I never dreamed that it would happen in my lifetime. There's going to be a lot of folk said, we heard messages and we heard sermons on that. And we heard Sunday school teachers talk about it. But I never thought it was real. And they're going to find their way to a church. And they're going to go inside. And it's not going to be empty. There's going to be a lot of others that gather in churches because there's going to be that sense of ungodliness, that sense of peace that you and I have won't be here. It's going to be a sense of horror and terror. It's going to be a world that is in rebellion all around. And it's going to rebel against its maker. It's going to be a world that stands on the very brink of the most terrifying of judgments. And they don't realize it. We're told in Revelation 6:1 that when the Lamb opens the first seal, the noise of thunder, when that elder says, "Come," it thunders and it roars through heaven. Remember when God came down on Mount Sinai and all of Israel was gathered around there? There was lightning and thunder, and God spoke, and it was the voice of thunder, and the people ran. They were afraid. That's what it's going to be like. And just as thunder signals the approach of a storm, and the more powerful the thunder, the more powerful is going to be the storm. So when he says, "Come," it's going to be thunderous. The heavenly thunder indicates that a storm is going to be unleashed upon the world that is beyond description. So I want to examine that. So far, we've just been in the introduction. I hope you've walked with me through that. Let's examine what it's like to hear hoofbeats on the horizon and what that means. Let's look at some of what a lost world will face when the tribulation begins. It's a place I don't want to be. The first seal was broken, and a white horse comes forth. And there's a rider on that white horse. This is the horse of deception. In Revelation 6:2, it says, "I looked, and there before me was a white horse, and its rider held a bow. And he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." There's those who read this and they immediately say that that rider is Jesus himself. They cite the similarities between this scene and the scene of Revelation 19, where Jesus is on a white horse. There are some similarities. There are several reasons, though, why this first rider is not Jesus, is not the Christ, and cannot be. In chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, it says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like burning fire, and his head and on his head are many crowns." Coming out of his mouth is a sharp, two-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. That's the second white horse, chapter 19. That is Christ. This first in chapter 2 of verse, chapter 6, verse 2, is a deceiver. You see, Satan is not very good at coming up with things, so he's an imitator. And he's imitating what God is going to produce. Jesus is the one who is breaking the seals in verse 1. So how can Jesus be in heaven opening the seals and riding a white horse on the earth at the same time? So it's two different entities. The rider in chapter 6 is given a crown. He wears a crown. Jesus, it says in verse 19, chapter 19, has many crowns. The rider of chapter 6, he wears a Stephanos, which means a victor's crown. His crown is a prize. He wins it, and men give it to him. Jesus wears diadems. The many crowns of the King of Kings. And all the crowns of the kings are on his head. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. He is crowned with many crowns. The rider in verse 6 has been given a crown. It says so. He was given a crown. This man was appointed king by men. The rider was given a crown that he had earned. Jesus, on the other hand, his crowns because of who he is, not what he's done. He is the very Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the everlasting only begotten. He is the King of Kings by birthright. Jesus is not given a crown. He is the one who gives crowns. He is the crown giver, not the crown receiver. Revelation 2:10 says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I will tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." He is the giver of crowns. The rider of the white horse in chapter 6, he carries a bow. He's been given a bow. Jesus carries a sword, and it comes out of his mouth in Revelation 19:15. The similarities between those two descriptions, those two riders, they're similar. But they're not quite the same. The Lord Jesus indicates that that man is the Antichrist that rides out on the white horse with a crown given by men, with a bow and no arrows. We will learn about him as this progresses. For now, it's important to note that that writer is not Jesus. Now we know who he is not. Let's find out a little bit more about him. He is a man of peace. That's what he proposes. You'll notice that the writer has a bow in his hand, but he has no arrows. It implies that he will conquer the world, yes, but without bloodshed. When this white horse rider of chapter 6 rides out, he is a conqueror and he will conquer, but there will be no bloodshed. The first time I heard that, it posed a conundrum for me. He defeats the world. He becomes ruler of the world. But there's no bloodshed. He will accomplish this by providing an answer to the problems that is faced by the world today. He comes on a white horse bringing a promise of peace to the world. When the Antichrist comes, he will come with a solution for the world's problems. He will begin to explain the disappearance of the Christians. He'll have a very plausible explanation. Aliens. Flying saucers. Beam me up, Scotty. And people will buy it. I don't know what he's going to say. But he's going to begin by explaining that. Then he's going to come up with a peace plan for the world. And the whole world is going to accept that peace plan. When he comes, the world will fall at his feet and they'll honor him as their ruler. Oh, he arises out of the renewed Roman Empire. He's that little horn that springs up that Daniel talked about. And then he begins to overtake. He overtook three. And now we see that the whole world is bowing before him. He comes as a savior to the world, to a world that's desperate to be saved. Our world is in a state of turmoil, and things are only going to be getting worse and worse and worse. The historian Arnold Toynbee says, "We are ripe for someone who can promise to give peace and to give tranquility to this earth. We will deify that individual when he comes." Well, he's coming. And the world will love him. And they will deify him. The problems that face the world today, most of the turmoil centers around the nation of Israel. Iran and the Palestinians and most of the other Arab world despise and they desire to wipe Israel from the very face of the earth because they hate God. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to have a solution to that problem, and he will establish a peace plan that will satisfy the world. And that's not an easy thing. But it will satisfy. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. But in the middle of the seven," we've already talked about seven. "In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offerings." And at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The pivot point. That first 3.5 years of tribulation, there's going to be destruction. There's going to be terror. There's going to be bringing into compliance. There's going to be consolidation into a one world government. But then right in the middle, Israel's going to be allowed to build her temple. And in that temple, there's going to be sacrifices once again given. But on a particular day, right in the middle, the Antichrist is going to walk into the temple. And he's going to go behind the sacred curtain, bring it apart, and he's going to sit down on the mercy seat. And he's going to proclaim himself God. And the world will bow before him. There will be those of Israel and a few other nations that will see that and flee. They're told to in Matthew chapter 24. You'll have to look that one up for yourself. It said, flee. Pray that you're not pregnant. But go to the hills, go to the mountains. Find that place of refuge. When the Antichrist comes, he has that solution in hand. He's a man of power. I've got to hurry. We're told that he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. We are also told that he was given a crown by whatever means he uses. The Antichrist will be given literally the keys to the world. The leaders of the nations of the earth will bow at this man's feet. They will grant him the right to rule the entire world. There will be a one world government and there will be a one man over it. And he will cause the great and small to receive a mark. That's coming. The world denied the right to the King of Kings to be the leader, the ruler of the world. The Jews stood up and said, we will not have this man be our king. And Jesus was crucified. They denied him the right to be the King of Kings. They have denied him the right to be the Savior of men. They denied this honor that they're giving to the Antichrist, to the very Son of God. But they'll grant that privilege to the child of hell, that wicked prince of Satan, that one that comes in Satan's image, that one who has been spawned in the grips of the damned. This man is a man of pretense. The Antichrist is not the man he appears to be. He portrays himself to be one person, and suddenly he's another. He comes riding a white horse promising peace, but he's a man of death. The world is programmed to accept the guy on the white horse. If you're riding a white horse or if you have a white hat, then you're one of the good guys. Everybody knows that. they will accept him as the good guy. They will call him their Messiah. He comes portraying himself as a man of peace, and he appears on the world stage promising peace, safety, prosperity. But he'll deliver evil, dictatorial rule that'll be more savage than anything that any mind can even comprehend. There's some that say, nah, we're too smart for that. We can't be fooled. It's already happened. When Hitler set his mind on ruling the world, he wrote Mein Kampf. In that publishing, he told what his entire plan was. He deceived the Western Allies, and the Western Allies persisted in believing Hitler's false claim to be a man of peace. He had penned that book, that plan. But then he would stand before men and say, no, I'm a man of peace. I'll be a good ruler. And they stood idly by as he occupied the Rhineland, which had been demilitarized in World War I. And he began to build up a military. It rescinded the Treaty of Versailles. Then he annexed Austria, just took it over. And he marched into Czechoslovakia with his tanks. And the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, went and met with Hitler in Munich in 1938. When he returned to England, he held in his hand a piece of paper that contained a pledge from Hitler that I'm a man of peace. I guarantee peace. Winston Churchill was the only man in Parliament, the only person in the Parliament of the House of Commons that stood up and declared that England had lost an unmitigated defeat for that country. And he was shouted down by angry members of Parliament saying, you don't know what you're saying. Deception at that point was almost universal. And it was only after Hitler invaded and almost destroyed Poland in 1939 before the Allies even acknowledged the truth. The Antichrist doesn't have a chance. We're too smart. I hate to say it, but sometimes the leaders of this world are not quite as smart as we think they are. The world is ripe for such a person to step on stage, and he will. Billy Graham, in his book, World of Aflame, said, in a declining culture, one of the characteristics is that ordinary people are totally unaware of what's happening around them. Only those who can read the signs can pose the questions that have no answers. The average man, he's comfortable in his complacency, and he's as, Billy Graham's words, he's as unconcerned as a silverfish in a discarded box of magazines on world affairs. He's not asking any questions because his social benefits, that which he gets from government, has given him a false security. Modern man has become a spectator of world events, observing on his television screen without ever becoming involved or caring. He watches the ominous events of our time pass before his eyes as he sips his drink in his comfortable chair, and he does not realize what is even happening. He does not understand that the world is on fire and he's going to be burned up with it. So I come to the end. Please hear what I've got to say. I finish this morning with a plea. The Roman orator Cicero once said, "It's impossible to know the truth and not be responsible." We know the truth, so we are responsible. The church, our prayers, is what holds this man of sin at bay. You and I have an opportunity, granted to nobody else, we have the truth of the scriptures, and in that truth is the opportunity to determine national and world outcomes. Give your heart and life to God. Live an exemplary life before your friends and your families and your co-workers and your fellow students. Why? Because there's just something about an exemplary life that people around you cannot and will not overlook. They'll know. And then when you speak to them, they'll listen. Make up your mind right now. I will not be deceived. I will not walk away. I will not quit. I will not let down. The most damnable thing that's come out of this COVID-19 is that people have got out of the habit of going to church. And some will never come back. What a tragedy for their lives. And there's some in this church that have walked away. One person said, "I don't need church. I'm okay." That's the most dangerous thin ice you could ever be on in your life. You're going to fall through and go to the depths and be lost forever if you're not careful. Surrender everything you got, everything that you are, to Jesus. Give him every sin. Give him every mistake. Give him every success. Give him every glory. And run your race by grace. Paul came down to the end and he said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. But not only to me, to all who love his appearing. The Lord's got a crown fashioned for you. It's just the right size, but you will not get it if you don't follow him. Surrender to him and be faithful to the end. My plea to you is be faithful. Continue. Grow closer to God. Don't quit. There's too much at stake. We're on the precipice of starting these events that I've told you about this morning from the very Word of God. Prophecy is becoming reality in our lifetime. Bow your heads with me, would you please? Jesus, send your Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit can walk through the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. God, expose our hearts to ourselves so that if there's anything that's displeasing, we'll see it and we can give that to you. Search our hearts. God, we surrender everything that we are to Jesus. He is our King. He is our Lord. And he's our Savior. If you've never personally asked him to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior, all you have to do is say, Dear Jesus, forgive me. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I want to walk with you. I give you all that I am. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you did that this morning, I assure you,